You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
I've so enjoyed going through the book of Ephesians with you, and what a blessing it is. We have been looking at our identity in Jesus Christ and this profound inheritance that we have in Him. And today, chapter 2, we begin this new chapter, and it is a sobering title. Are you ready for the title? Wow, that got your attention. Wow. Born dead, but raised to life. Powerful chapter that Paul gets us into. Why don't we stand and let's take a congregational reading. We're going to cover the first 10 verses, Lord willing, today. And let's read them together. I will read the odd. You can read the even. And let me pray as we open God's word. Lord, we come before you because we want to know you. We thank you that you receive our worship. I know it's not much, but Lord, it is what you delight in when we worship you in spirit and in truth with all of our heart. And so thank you for the purity of your love for us. And Lord, as we open your word now, we pray that you'd speak to us. Guide us in your word that we might know you more. Give us eyes to see you, Jesus. And Lord, give us a heart to digest, a mind to digest, a desire to digest your words of life that you have preserved that will build us, shape us, and make us wise. We pray it in Jesus' name. And everyone said?
Amen.
I'll read the odd, you read the even. Let's read in a unified voice. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. What a powerful text. So much depth there. So much freedom there. So much despair there. And I want to unpack it all with you. Over the last 6 weeks, we've been studying one glorious truth. Our identity in Jesus Christ. Who you are in Jesus Christ. Paul told us that in Jesus, we have this amazing identity. And for 6 weeks, we've been looking at it. These blessings that flow from God the Father. These blessings that flow from God the Son. These blessings that flow from God the Holy Spirit. And this incredible, rich, profound inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. And for 6 weeks, we looked at just the treasures that are ours. All of our sins being forgiven in Christ by his work that he did on the cross. He made us holy and blameless. Can you imagine? He has made us holy and sinless. He adopted us as his own. And he made us accepted in the beloved. And the beloved is who? Jesus. He's made us accepted in Jesus Christ. We were redeemed through his blood, the price that he paid as he took the wrath for our sins upon his own shoulders on the cross. And as a result of his amazing love and his sacrificial work on our behalf, we have an eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ. And this inheritance means we will sit in the heavenly spheres and we will actually rule and reign with Jesus under his sovereign rule. And these are breathtaking truths for us to hold on to. But before Paul continues in discussing our identity in Jesus and our rich inheritance in Jesus, and he will in the rest of chapter 2 and in chapter 3. But before he continues, he pauses and he asks us to look backwards. To look at our old identity before Jesus, without Jesus. Paul wants us to look back and to remember who we were before Jesus saved us. And maybe if Jesus isn't your Lord today, you are going to get a clear picture of who you are that maybe you didn't even know. Looking back at who we were before Jesus, not to shame us or to discourage us, but to magnify the greatness of Jesus Christ and the work that God has done in our life. Because until we understand the depth of our ruin, we will never fully appreciate the greatness of his rescue in our life. Until we understand our identity without Jesus, we will never be cognizant to be worshipers of him in our identity in Jesus. And so Paul takes us into one of the darkest descriptions of humanity found anywhere in the Bible. And the good news is that Paul will not leave us there. After taking us into the darkest description of humanity, he will then bring us into one of the greatest phrases of our redemption. This God who is rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive. And we're going to see that in Jesus Christ, our life has great purpose, great worth, and great meaning. We are not just being enlightened. We are a new creation in Jesus Christ. We were born dead, but we are resurrected to life. He makes us brand new. Our old identity is gone. We get a brand new identity and a rich inheritance that goes with him. We are his workmanship and we are complete in him. But first, the sobering hard truth. Here it is. Our identity without Jesus is that we are dead, we are dominated, and we are doomed. How many of you say, well, I'm glad I came to church today? Without Jesus, we are dead. We are dominated. We are enslaved, in other words. We are under bondage, and we are doomed. Our destiny is doomed. And look how he says this. Verse 1, and you, he made alive. How many of you in your Bibles, the words he made alive are italicized? Raise your hand if your Bible has italicized. If you're reading the New King James, it italicizes it. What does it mean when the words are italicized? That they're not in the original language. They were added in by the translators. And this opening passage of chapter 2 is so bleak that the translators wanted to add in where he's going to kind of make, but you could actually scratch those words out. It reads this way, and you who were dead. in trespasses and in sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust, plural, circle that S, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our mind. We were by nature, read it with me, what? Children of wrath, just as others. Children of wrath? Whose wrath? Children of God's wrath. Wow. You are dead, you are dominated, and you are doomed. What an opening to the chapter. Right out of the gate, Paul says, you were dead. Now, obviously, if you're reading that, he's not talking about physical death because you're reading his letter. What kind of death is he talking about? Spiritual death. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be spiritually dead? I'd like to hear you. I'd like to get your wheels turning. Really good, Jason. Separated from God. Give me more. What else? Spiritually dead. Only Jason this morning. Lost. There's a good one. Lost. Condemned. Children of wrath. What else?
Deceived.
Yeah. Separated from God. Wow. Spiritually dead. Alienated from God, estranged from God, removed from God's presence, completely lost. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. Notice that Paul doesn't say you were struggling, you were having a hard time, you were wounded, you were confused. You were a victim. No, no, no. He says, you were dead. Wow. Pretty strong. And you say, well, wow, what does it look like when you're spiritually dead? Because, I don't know, it looks like everybody's doing fine. What does spiritual death look like? What does it mean to be separated from God? Well, the Bible gives us some insight in what spiritual death looks like. Paul will talk about it as we move further down in Ephesians 4. He'll reveal it to us. Let's take a look at that verse. Let's see what he says. He's talking about people who are spiritually dead, Gentiles or unbelievers, those apart from Jesus. Read it. Let's read it in a unified voice. Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them. Let's look at those words. I've circled them for you. They walk in what? Futility. They're not really going anywhere. They're meandering aimlessly. Why? Because their understanding is darkened. Or in other words, because they don't understand. Or in other words, because they cannot see. And they are alienated from the life of God. They're alienated from the life giver. They're spiritually dead. And the reason is because of the ignorance that is in them. God has created them to be in fellowship, but they want no part of it. Let's go on. Let's see what else he says in this. Because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to three things. Lewdness, to work all cleanness with greediness. Because of the blindness that is in their heart, they have become past feeling. The Holy Spirit will try to convict them of their sin, but they are past feeling. They just blow it off. They can't even realize they are blind. They will step on all over someone they love, their son, their daughter, their spouse, a friend, a coworker. But they are so blind, they can't even see it. They are past feeling. They are completely given over to their own lewdness. Wow, we see that in the world, don't we? Uncleanness and greediness. This is a picture of what it means to be spiritually dead. Groping in the darkness, living for self, trampling on others, stepping on God, being past feeling, not even understanding the heart of those who you love, much less the heart of your neighbor, much less the heart of God. You are past feeling, given over completely to your own selfish desires. You're spiritually dead. And I know that there are some maybe in this room, maybe some who listen online, and you say, well, I don't believe that. I don't believe that without Jesus, we are spiritually dead. Just no way, that's not right. I don't think so. Well, all I can say is you're proving Paul's case. Spiritually dead means that man is so separated from God that he has no idea who God is. He is spiritually dead. And the very fact that you're arguing with him means that you are past feeling and blind, the very things that we read of. Being spiritually dead means that we don't know God, and this is the reason there are so many religions in the world. And there have been throughout all of human history. Why are there so many religions in the world? Why does man invent false gods? Well, the reason is because he is spiritually dead. He is separated from the real God. And when we are separated from the real God, guess what we make up? Our own God. Let me prove it to you. If you do not read your Bible, will you quit believing in God? No. Most people, 98% of people believe in God. Most of them don't read their Bible. So which God do they believe in? The God they make up. And that's why there are so many religions in the world. The reason man invents false gods is because he's separated from the real God. If mankind wasn't separated from God, we wouldn't make up gods. And we make up gods because we don't know the real God. Let me give you a big God of our day today that we have made up. His name is karma. Karma. And a lot of people believe in this. It's a man-made idea about God. And if I do bad, what's going to happen? Bad's going to happen to me. There's some mystical force. I want you to know, you don't know God. That is a man-made God. If God had something bad happen to me every time I did bad, you know what I'd be? I'd be dead. I wouldn't be here. I'd be a crispy critter. I'd be walking in here like, put me on a stretcher for crying out loud. I'd be zapped. That's not who God is. Let me give you another man-made God, Islam. What a ridiculous religion. I am reading the Quran right now. I cannot believe how bad it is. I've read parts of it before. I'm trying to do more. It's hard to stomach at times. It is ridiculous. It is such a man-made religion. I'd love to talk more about that, maybe some other series. Here's another man-made religion, secular humanism. Oh, no, that's not au contraire. It's a religion. It is you trying to make a God who isn't there. There is no God. evolution. I have no problem with you believing in parts of evolution, but we know this evolution theory as it was presented by Darwin, it is now a religion. And we know scientifically that it's many of these things are not possible. You can have microevolution, but as Darwin presented it, no. But it's still in children's textbooks. It's still in university textbooks. Why? Because we invent these different gods. And why do we do it? Because we're dead. We're dead spiritually. And this is the devastating description of the whole human race. Paul is not talking about some vile aborigines in some distant remote location. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. He's talking about all people. Apart from Jesus, we are, say it with me, dead. Wow. Why are we spiritually dead? Don't want to be spiritually dead. Why are we spiritually dead? Two reasons. Because of the sin of our father, Adam. God made man in his image, and he gave them the ability to procreate. And Adam rebelled against God, and Adam had children in his image. And we inherited a sin nature. That becomes one of the best gifts you could ever have because it allows God to be just and allow you to inherit a righteous nature as long as it comes through a man. And that there's a whole sermon in that right there alone. But we inherit sin from Adam, and we inherit righteousness through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful for that. But one reason we're spiritually dead is because we're sons of Adam. And the Bible is clear about this. And if you have children, you know this to be true. You never have to teach your children, okay, today's lesson is about being stingy. Today's lesson is about selfishness. Let's all learn this word, mine. No. They are born sinners, spiritually dead, and we have to teach them, okay, Johnny, share. No, don't make your sister bleed like that again. That wasn't good. You can't hit her over the head with your block. No. Paul would acknowledge this. King David would acknowledge this when he sinned. David was a man after God's own heart, did amazing things, but he fell into sin. And the further he fell into sin, the further he ran away from God. And he committed adultery. And then he tried to cover it up, and he pretended to be self-righteous, and he tried to establish his own righteousness, and he was sinning against God big time. And then he murdered. And when God finally got a hold of David, David would write Psalm 51, and he would say, "In sin, my mother conceived me. I was born in iniquity." He wasn't saying his mother had an adulterous relationship where he was conceived. He's saying, "I have this inherited sin deep within me. I was conceived a sinner. I was born a sinner." And so that's one reason that we're spiritually dead. The second reason that we're spiritually dead tells us in verse 1. It says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. Trespasses are intentional sins against God. A trespass involves a crossing of a known boundary. We knew it was wrong to lie, and we lied anyway. We knew it was wrong to cheat, but we wanted a good grade. We knew it was wrong to steal, but I wanted what that person had. We knew that sex before marriage was wrong, but we were feisty little youngsters. We knew, but we did it anyway. That is a transgression. We are transgressors. We knew it was wrong to get high, to take drugs, to get drunk. We didn't care. We did it anyway. We were transgressors. We knew it was wrong to slander and to gossip, but it just felt so good for the moment that I had to say it. We were transgressors. And it says that we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. What is our sins? Our sins are missing the mark. The mark that God had established for our life. Falling short of the standard. So in other words, instead of having a good marriage, I have a so-so marriage. I have sinned. I've missed the mark. Or instead of having a marriage that glorifies Jesus, I have a marriage that is full of cantankering and backbiting, and I'm missing the mark. Or instead of having a marriage that is thriving and glorifying God, I've been through a divorce. We're missing the mark. Instead of having a great relationship with my siblings, I have a strained relationship with my siblings. I'm missing the mark. I've sinned. Instead of being generous, I'm selfish. Instead of being selfless, I have to get my way. That is sin. We're missing the mark of what God intended. And together, these two words, trespasses and sins, cover both the active and passive aspects of our wrongdoing. Or in other words, we are guilty of sins of commission, and we are guilty of sins of omission. I should have helped that person out when they were in need. I didn't. That's a sin of omission. And there is trespasses and there are sins. We are rebellious insurgents against God. And the reason is because we are spiritually dead, alienated from God, blind to his way, past feeling, past hearing, and we are awaiting our sentence of judgment. And that is, the entire world is spiritually dead without Jesus. Now, I know there are some here and some listening online that say, I still don't believe that. I don't think that's true. I don't think that all people are spiritually dead without Jesus. There are good people in the world. They're doing good things. I want you to know, being spiritually dead doesn't mean you can't do something good sometime. That's not what it means. But because I thought you might still not believe me, I have a great quote from John Stott. John Stott is a great theologian, great commentator, and this is a lengthy quote. Are you willing to read this with me? It's going to be on your screens. I'd like to read it in a unified voice. It's lengthy, so hang in there, but it is profound. And this is for all of you who say, well, I don't think we're all spiritually dead. Let's read what it says. Read with me. This biblical statement about the deadness of non-Christian people raises problems for many, because it does not seem to square with the facts of everyday experience. Yeah, that's my point exactly. Yes, yes. Okay, fair enough. Let's go on. Lots of people who make no Christian profession whatever, who even openly repudiate Jesus Christ, appear to be very much alive. One has the vigorous body of an athlete. Stop there. Wow, what a specimen. Wow. Another has the lively mind of a scholar. A third, the vivacious personality of a film star? Are we to say that such people, if Christ has not saved them, are dead? I mean, look at that guy. What a body. What a specimen. Tan, fit, big chested, strong muscles. Surely he's alive. Look at that lively mind. Look at that dynamic personality. Are you saying they're dead? Well, let's look what he says. Yes, indeed, we must and do say this very thing. For in the sphere which matters supremely, which is neither the body nor the mind nor the personality, but the soul. Oh, but the soul, they have no life. And you can tell it. How? How? Well, let's see what he says. They are blind to the glory of Jesus Christ, and they are deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. They have no love for God, no sensitive awareness of his personal reality, no leaping of their spirit towards him in the cry, Abba, Father, no longing for fellowship with his people. They are as unresponsive to God as a corpse. Wow. Pretty powerful. Let that sink in. So the result of that, next slide. So we should not hesitate to affirm that a life without God, however physically fit, however mentally alert the person may be, is a living death, and that those who live it are dead even while they are living. Rest of the passage. To affirm this paradox is to become aware of the basic tragedy of fallen human existence. It is that people who were created by God and for God should now be living without God, spiritually dead. Without Jesus, we are spiritually dead. And because we are spiritually dead, we rebel against God. We don't even know we're doing it, but we do. We invent our own ideas like karma. Well, I think, who cares? Like you're making up your own ideas. And we become slaves to other forces that are controlling us. Did you catch that? We become what? Slaves to forces other than God that are controlling us. We were meant to be in fellowship with God. And when we are spiritually dead, we become slaves to other forces that are controlling us. And now I know the naysayers will say, wait a minute. I'm not being controlled by anything. That is not true. Well, the Bible says that you are. And Paul reveals that you are. Paul reveals that without Jesus, we are slaves to three things. Number one, the course of this world. Number two, a dark spiritual power. And number three, the lusts, plural, of our insatiable flesh that always wants more and more and more. You give it a barbecue potato chip, and what does it want? More. You order one order of fries at In-N-Out, and what do you want? More. Has an appetite for what it's bad for you. Get a pen out. Let's number these things. Look at verse 1 again. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in once you, what's the verb? Walked according to, put a number 1 right here, the course of this world. There it is. We were slaves to the course of this world. According, put a number two right here, to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once also conducted ourselves, put a little number three right here, in the lust of our flesh. You can circle the S on lust. There is a myriad of them. Your ego is lusting all the time. Someone just told you you're beautiful, and you were like, ooh, I love that. I am. And now you walk outside 5 minutes later, and what do you want to be told again? Well, someone else needs to tell me I'm beautiful. These insatiable lusts. Number three, we conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, gratifying these lusts, but fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the lust of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, God's wrath, just as all the others in the world. Wow. Let's look at these. Without Jesus, we're slaves to the course of the world, a dark spiritual power, and the lust of our flesh. Let's break down each one individually. Let's look at the first one. Without Jesus, we walk according to the course of this world. What does that mean? Well, walk represents something. He chose that verb carefully. Walk speaks of a lifestyle. It speaks of a pattern. It speaks of a direction. And apart from Jesus Christ, we simply follow the current or the flow of fallen humanity. Or another way of saying it, without Jesus, we follow the current or the sway of dead people. We adopt the world's values, the values of dead people. We embrace the world's priorities, the priorities of dead people. We believe the world's lies. The world tells us, pursue yourself, exalt yourself, love yourself. You can't love anybody till you love yourself. Hey, let me tell you, you love yourself so much that you'll never love anybody else. The way to love someone else is not to learn to love yourself, it's to forget about yourself and actually focus on someone else. But we embrace all these world ideas. Love yourself, satisfy yourself, protect yourself, glorify yourself. And to all these worldly ideologies and sways, we follow along willingly. We just were slaves to the course of the world. Allow me to demonstrate it for you. According to a 2025 survey, guess how many times you check your phone every single day? What would you guess? The average person, every single day, checks their phone 205 times a day. Put that slide up for me, if you will. 205 times a day on average. 81% of people check their phone within 10 minutes of waking up. In other words, it is what they are being controlled by. The moment I wake up, where's my God? Where's my phone? I gotta have it. I gotta see it. I'm gonna bow before it 205 times today. This was a very interesting stat to me. 43% considered themselves addicted to their phones in 2025. You know why that's so staggering to me? Because in 2024, that number was 70%. And our usage didn't go down, our usage went up. But our own view of our addiction went down. You know what that's called? Justification. becoming comfortable with our vices, becoming content in our addiction, controlled by the sway of the world. This one's really gross. 66% of us use our phones on the toilet. Is there no privacy? One thing I do not want to hear you do is talk to me when you're on the toilet. I think I'll just leave that there. What does all that mean? It means that without Jesus, we are slaves to the course of this world. We're being discipled by our phones. We're being controlled by our phones. Average screen time a day for an American, guess what it is? Over 7 hours a day with a screen in front of your face. You know what that equates to? Over 100 days of your life every single year of nothing but screen time. One-third of your waking hours, one-third of your entire life, screen time. Oh, not me. I'm not being controlled by the sway of the world. Oh, really? Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Collectively, Americans spend $300 billion a year buying new iPhones and cell service for them. We are slaves to the course of this world. Gen Z is the generation 13 to 24 years of age. They average 4 to 10 hours of music per day. And so I asked ChatGPT, what percentage of songs in the top 20 contain sexual immorality, substance abuse, profanity, or violence? And guess what ChatGPT told me? Over 70% of the songs on the top 20 contain sexual immorality, violence, profanity, and Gen Z is listening to 10 hours a day of that. The course of this world is discipling this generation. And if you are not making disciples, I assure you, the world is. Without Jesus, we're slaves to the course of this world. I could go on and on and give you different examples. The second thing we saw is without Jesus, we're swayed by a dark spiritual power. Verse 2 says, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This, of course, is speaking of Satan and all the demons that he has deceived to cause them to follow him. Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. Paul called Satan the god of this age. And the whole world is swayed by a dark spiritual power. You say, well, I don't know. I don't believe that Satan is the god of this age, that he is the ruler of this world. Well, now you're arguing with Jesus. Because Satan took Jesus after he had fasted for 40 days. Satan tried to get Jesus to sin in his weakness. And as he was at the point of death from not eating, emaciated and his now organs eating themselves and trying to survive and ready to pass out, Satan comes along and says, hey, you're the Messiah. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? You did it for 3 million Jews in the wilderness. Why don't you do it for yourself? And if I know anything about how deception works, the smell of hot bread suddenly started waffling through the air. And that temptation was strong. And of course, Jesus did not fall for that temptation. Man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There's more to life than food. So Satan takes Jesus up on a high mountain, a mountaintop experience, and he shows him there all the kingdoms of the world in a moment's time. Do you know what that means? It means that he showed him President Trump in this kingdom, Barack Obama in that kingdom, Margaret Thatcher in that kingdom, Adolf Hitler in that kingdom, all the kingdoms of the age in a moment's time. And what a temptation this would be, because he said, all of these are mine and I will give them to you if you will worship me. Jesus did not say, all those kingdoms are not yours. And what a temptation this might have been, because if all the kingdoms of the age were under Jesus's rule, this world would be a much better place. But let's look, why didn't Jesus take that temptation? Well, here's why. If he would have eaten, turned stones into bread, do you know what could have not happened? Really good, Glenn. The cross of Jesus Christ could not have happened. Oh, he could still be killed on the cross, but it would not purchase our salvation. Do you know why? Because in order to purchase our salvation, he had to be a kinsman. We inherited sin from Adam, and he had to be the second Adam who lived his life every day as a regular man. That is why Jesus never once did a miracle for himself. Had he done so, he would have disqualified himself as our kinsman, which is why Satan wanted him to eat bread. Had he taken all the kingdoms of the earth, the world would be a much better place, but no one would be saved. What good is a better environment with a lost soul? And now you know what Jesus really values. Your soul is the most important thing to him ever. And so we're swayed by this dark spiritual power. Who is the God of this age? Who is the ruler of this world? And the Bible repeatedly affirms this. Here it is for you in 1 John. Let me hear you read this. This is 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and what? The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Without Jesus, we all are swayed by a dark spiritual power. Behind human rebellion is a real spiritual enemy, a deceiver. His name is Satan. And we can see it clearly in the world today. It is why anti-Semitism is so radically on the rise, because the world is swayed. It is why Iran wants to get nuclear weapons so they can blow up the entire world, because they are swayed by a dark spiritual power. It's why we can't all just get along, and we never have been able to. From the time of Cain and Abel on, we have been killing each other because we are under the sway of a dark spiritual power. There is a real spiritual enemy. Now, I want you to know, Satan is not equal to God. There are some who think, oh man, it's a cosmic battle, and Satan is 49% power, and God is 51% power, and I hope God wins at the end. Can I just assure you of something? Satan is a created being, and there is only one creator. And Jesus is so sovereign over him that when Jesus comes back, he will bind Satan, not with a great army, not with incredible military power. You know what he'll bind Satan with? One word. He will bind him and throw him in the obuso with one word. And he just tells an angel, bind him. He doesn't even do it himself. So there is, like, he is sovereign over all. But Satan is a real enemy. He is not sovereign. He is not omnipotent. He's not all powerful. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. And he is clearly not omnipresent. He can only be one place at a time. He's a created being. He's got a lot of dominions, demons that are working for him. But he is a real being. And he's a massive deceiver. And the Bible says that all of humanity is under the sway of his influence. And they belong to a world system that is under the sway of his influence, and it is hostile to God. Which brings us to the third thing. Without Jesus, we are controlled by the lust of our flesh. And he says that very clearly. Among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts, plural, of our flesh, and fulfilling the desires or the lust of our mind. And this is so interesting because humanity thinks they are deceived to believe that we are free and independent. But we're not. The world constantly tells us that we are free to pursue whatever we desire. Free to satisfy every spiritual appetite, every physical appetite. Just do what you want. Believe what you want. Whatever you believe, as long as you believe it, it's okay. Well, that's a deception. Free to follow every impulse. Free to live for self. But I want you to know that is not freedom at all. And we see it on display in the world. The person who cannot control their lust is not free. They are anything but. The person who cannot control their temper is not free. The person who cannot control their selfishness is not free. The person who cannot control their addictions are not free. The person who must win every argument is not free. The person who has to have his way, who cannot die to self in order to build his marriage or build his family, is not free. And the only freedom the unregenerated man has, apart from Jesus Christ, is the freedom to choose whatever sin will enslave him next. Well, now it's this hobby, and now it's this drug, and now it's this vice, but we just go from bondage to bondage. And I want you to know that is not freedom at all. That is bondage in its clearest form. Paul brings this indictment uber close. Look what he says, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. Notice the words we all. That means who? All of us. This was not merely the problem for criminals. This was the problem for all of us. Paul includes himself. And the truth of the matter is we don't even need to be enticed by Satan or by the sway of the world. There is enough evil in our own sinful flesh to keep us in bondage to our own lusts and our own selfish desires. Nevertheless, we are enslaved by all three. Let's look at them again. Next slide. Without Jesus, read it with me. We are slaves to what? The course of the world, a dark spiritual power, and the lust of our flesh. And Paul claims that we are by nature children of wrath as a result. The wrath of God is upon us. We're not merely broken or misguided. We are rebels against God, deserving his judgment and his wrath. And that's why our identity without Jesus, we are dead, we are dominated, and we are doomed. And if the story ended here, it'd be a bad day in church. If the story ended here, there'd be no hope for us. But thank God the story does not end here. Here's one of the greatest pivots in all of Scripture, one of the greatest turning points in all of Scripture. Look at verse 4. Read those two words. What are they? But God. We were in bondage and darkness, and they were just, but God made us alive in Christ. What? That is the best pivot in the entire Bible. Oh, my goodness. And let's read what he says. But God, who is rich in mercy. You don't have to read out loud. You just messed me up. I'm joking. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were what? dead in trespasses. When we were sinning against him, he made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Made us alive, you can circle that. That is in the aorist tense in the Greek, and it means that something that has already been done. He saved us. He made us alive. And then it says, by grace you have been saved. The word saved is in the perfect tense in the Greek. And I'm not trying to impress you with knowledge of any of that. I'm trying to point something out here. The perfect tense in the Greek where it says, by grace you have been saved. The perfect tense is an action. Perfect tense is an action that happened in the past that affects the present. Something that happened in the past that affects the present. And it's interesting that the words have been are not even there. You could read it this way, by grace you saved. And I actually like it that way. By something that happened in the past, you are saved presently right now. So in verses 1 through 5, we have the past, and then in verses 5 and 6, we have the present. By grace, you saved and raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places. And I want you to circle this word right there. In the heavenly places, what? In Christ. Not with Christ, but what? In Christ. And that's significant. Not with Christ, but in Christ. And here's what he says here. Verse 4, it begins with, but God. And those two words change everything. But God. The greatest change in your life did not begin with you. It began with God. The greatest change in your life did not happen because you sought God or because you deserve God or because you finally impressed God by your good behavior. Your salvation, you being brought from death to life, it all began with God, with who he is. And verse 4 tells us, but God made us alive, and look at this, why? Here's why. Put the next verse up there, if you will. Read this with me. But God, who is what? Rich in mercy. Because of his what? Great love with which he loved us. God who is rich in mercy. Not merely God who is merciful, God who is incredibly rich in mercy, overflowing with mercy, abounding in mercy. And why is he so merciful? Well, it's because of his great love with which he loved us. Wow. He's not so merciful because of our goodness or our effort or because of our potential. He is rich in mercy because of his great love for us. I want you to know that Jesus going to the cross was not some reluctant plan that I guess I'll do it. He did it because of his great love, which was for us. And Jesus' cross proclaims and demonstrates God's great love for us. There's a verse that I really love. It is quite profound. It is when Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he was telling them that he was about ready to go to the cross. And of course, when he told them that he was ready to go to the cross, what did all the disciples say? No. That's a bad idea. Peter would actually, I'll never let that happen. We don't want you to go to the cross. And Jesus said, no, I'm going to the cross. And then as he's talking about going to the cross, he makes this profound statement that is literally mind-boggling. Here it is for you. It's in John 12, verse 23. Read this with me, if you will. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be what?
Glorified.
Jesus is the creator of the universe. If you asked me how he would be glorified, I would say, well, look at creation. Look at the Milky Way galaxy. Look at the vast universe. Look at a sunset. Look at a newborn as you look into the eyes of this tiny little baby and you see eyelashes on those tiny. Like, the heavens declare the glory of God. But Jesus says something very interesting. I am going to the cross, and on the cross, I'm going to be what? Glorified. Not in his resurrection. That's not what he's talking about. Not in his ascension when he ascends up in a glorified body. No, no, no. He's talking about where? On the cross, I'm going to be glorified? Are you kidding? Wow. How so? Because the cross displays the love of God like nothing else. He spoke the universe into creation in 6 days. But the price he paid for your redemption was astronomical. He became a man and he went to the cross and he was glorified because it revealed the glory of his love for you. And verse 5 says, even when we were dead, spiritually dead, in our trespasses, in our trespassing against God, God made us alive together in Christ. Notice when God acted. Not after we improved, not after we cleaned ourselves up, not after we finally got our head on straight. No, it is when we were dead. And you know what that is? That is resurrection language. Jesus does not rehabilitate dead sinners. He resurrects them to new life in him. This passage is very interesting. Read this with me if you will. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And look at this, verse 6. And he raised us up together and made us sit together. Where? What's the next word? In heavenly places. What's the next word? In, circle that, in Christ Jesus. You would expect it to say with, but it doesn't. In Christ Jesus. Why? Because Paul is speaking of our union in Jesus Christ. We have been resurrected in Jesus Christ. Our position is in Jesus Christ. Our security is in Jesus Christ. Our acceptance before God is in Jesus Christ. Our future is in Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus' resurrection became our resurrection. Jesus' victory became our victory. Jesus' life became our life. Just like Adam's life became our life, Jesus' life becomes our life. We are resurrected to new life, not with Jesus, but what? In Jesus. Wow. That means that when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because we are in him. And we have to abide in him in all these things. And so let's look at the difference between a spiritually dead man and the person who is spiritually alive in Christ. The spiritually dead man is controlled by his flesh, by his fears, by his appetites, by his pride, by his approval of the world, by the sway of the world, and by a spiritual force that is the God of this age. But the person that is spiritually alive in Christ now possesses something he never had before. He possesses the ability to walk under the lordship of Jesus Christ in the power of the same Spirit that resurrected Jesus from the dead. That is incredible to comprehend. We are in Christ. And now for the first time, that person who is born again, who is spiritually alive, he can say no to lust. He can practice forgiveness. He can refuse bitterness. He can choose humility. He can give sacrificially. He can love selflessly. Why? Because the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is empowering us to live a new life in Christ. And that is radical power. And the Bible teaches this. We are not meant to do life with Christ. We are meant to do life what?
In
Christ. And there's a big difference. And look at this power that we have in Christ. Romans 8 talks about this resurrection power that we have. Read it with me, church, a unified voice. In the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Oops, I'm sorry. I started off on the wrong word. Let me do a redo. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. You in him and him in you. And now you know why Paul finished last week's study, who fills all in all. Wow, look what this says. The same spirit that resurrected Jesus from the grave and caused him to ascend up into heaven and sat him at the right hand of the throne, that same power as you are in him is in you. Not giving life to your future body when this body will die and you'll get a resurrected glorified body. Yes, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about giving life, giving that power to your what?
Mortal.
To your mortal body. So incredibly powerful. And you know what that means? It means that we do not have to be controlled by sin anymore. We have new life in Jesus Christ. Now when we are tempted by the lust of the flesh, or by the sway of the world, or by a dark spiritual power, we can say, no, I'm not going to be controlled by you. We are in Christ. We no longer have to be in bondage to these things. We no longer have to be enslaved to these things. We don't have to present ourselves to those temptations anymore. We are empowered to live a new life as we abide in Jesus. Not as we abide with Jesus, as we abide what? In Jesus. What does abide mean? Jesus taught a whole chapter on this in John chapter 15. It is important that we abide in Jesus. And abide simply means to live in close communion in Christ. Jesus would make this very clear in John 15. You are already clean by the word which I've spoken to you. Now abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I could clip a rose and bring it up here and go, man, look how beautiful this long stem rose. And it looks alive, but what is it?
Dead.
It's dead because it's not in the vine. And Jesus used that analogy to say, unless you abide in me, how do we do that? Through his word. If my word abides in you and you abide in my word, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as we abide in God's word, we learn his mind, we learn his heart, we learn his will, we become one with him and we are in him. And if you are not abiding in the Word of God, you are not abiding in the person of God. His name is Jesus. Abide means close communion. And Jesus would say in John 15, apart from me, you can do, oh, you all know this. And yet many try to live their Christian life on their own steam. We are totally unable to live the Christian life apart from Jesus. We have to abide in him. It's what you're doing right now. And you will be fruitful today and alive today as a result of abiding in him. I was thinking about this, and I thought of an old movie about 20 years ago, The Devil Wears Prada. Do you remember that movie?
Yep.
I guess there's a remake of it. Isn't it crazy that they remake these old movies? Like, is there no creativity anymore? Like, there's how many Spider-Mans can you watch, for crying out loud? Like, crazy, right? How many of you saw that movie 20 years ago, or whatever it was, The Devil Wears Prada? About half of you. All the old people, yeah. No offense. Yeah, no offense. How to win friends and influence people, right there. There you go. In The Devil Wears Prada, Anne Hathaway plays a beautiful young woman who goes to work for this cruel, controlling, narcissistic editor of an elite fashion magazine. And it is so elite that everybody looks at that position as the coveted position, like you've arrived if you're, right? And that elite fashion editor is played by Meryl Streep, and she is mean. She is demanding. She is degrading. She is controlling. And when she calls, you better answer on the first ring. And you better drop whatever you're doing and do what she wants. And she calls a lot. And no matter what you're doing, you better stop and do it now. And this young woman gets so pestered and so bogged down and trying to please and trying to appease and trying to satisfy this cruel master. And she finally comes to her senses and goes, what am I doing? And she quits. And after she quits, she's walking out of the office. And guess who calls again? It's, what was her name? Miranda. I can thank our first service for that. I didn't know the name. It was Miranda calls again, and she's quit, and she calls. And every time that phone rang, it was like, you know, like PTSD. And she sees that she rings, and she thinks, oh, I got to take it. And guess what she does with that phone? She tosses it in the fountain. I'm done with that cruel master. Temptation is like that Miranda, like that cruel boss. And here's the good news. You don't work for that cruel boss anymore. You are no longer under that sway. You have been resurrected to new life in Jesus Christ. And you have kingdom work to do. In Jesus, you don't have to be controlled by sin any longer. And this is true freedom. Not the freedom to do whatever I want, but the freedom to become all that God created me to be. The freedom to embrace his calling upon our life. And that freedom builds incredible things. It builds strong marriages. It builds strong families. It builds strong relationships. It builds amazing businesses. It builds amazing ministries. It builds amazing legacies. And in this, Jesus is glorified in our lives. Take a look at what he says here. Look at verse 7. Your redemption displays the riches of God's grace for all eternity, forever, that in the ages to come, his great salvific work in you might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us, not with Jesus, but what? Amen. In Christ Jesus. For the ages to come, we will display the glory of God's grace. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, And that is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And in this, we have the whole gospel in a condensed little verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God. It is not of our works, has nothing to do with our merit, lest anyone should boast of self-righteousness. It's all his doing. And here's why. Because we are what? His workmanship. The universe, only 6 days. You are my masterpiece. The Greek is poema. You are his workmanship. You are his poem. You are his master sculptor. You are what he's building. He is transforming you and building you and shaping you from something who is spiritually dead into the image of Jesus Christ, full of beauty and grace. This is his work. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God didn't save you so you can go sin and run amok. No, God saved you and gave you new life and gave you resurrection power as you abide in him, that you might walk with him and that you might do great things with him as he builds you and shapes you, for you are his workmanship. You are his masterpiece. This is incredible. Paul brings our eyes to the future. He says that in the ages to come, you will reveal the riches of God's grace forever. Think about that phrase, ages to come. Century after century, millennia after millennia, age after age, universe after universe, into the limitless future, the redeemed saints will eternally display the grace of Jesus Christ. Amazing. Creation displays God's power, the glory of God's power. Nature displays the glory of God's artistic prowess. You look at nature and it's just, God, what an artist you are. The universe declares the vast glory of God's majesty. Prophecy reveals the glory of God's sovereignty. The cross reveals the glory of God's love. And the redeemed saints, you, declare the exceeding riches of God's grace for all eternity. Think about the thief on the cross. You know what he's doing right now? He is declaring the incredible grace of God as that thief sits in the heavenly places, ruling and reigning with Jesus. And this is God's work in you. Good news, amen?
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.